This morning I wanted to take a look at a passage in Ephesians. Ephesians is fascinating to me. I guess I enjoy all of the epistles that Paul wrote, all those letters that he writes, because they're kind of like he's writing to friends. And he's writing to them to tell them about some things that he's heard about them. Sometimes they're not so pleasant, other times they're more encouraging. And Ephesians is one of those places where Paul administered. He really spent a lot of time and invested a lot of effort there, and it comes through in his letter. You think back at the history of Paul's missionary journeys, how at the end of the second missionary trip, he stopped there briefly, and they wanted him to stay, and he had somewhere to be, so he said, "I'll come back later." And on his third missionary trip, he came back, and he actually spent about 2 years ministering to the believers there and working with the church. And Ephesians is amazing because when you look at in Acts 19, if you want to read about it later, how Paul went, and as he usually did, he started out ministering to the Jews. And he spent about 3 weeks ministering to them. And as the gospel spread and people started to hear, some of the religious leaders there got jealous and they started to speak out against him. So Paul did, again, what he usually did. He shifted over and began to minister to the Gentiles in that city. And they moved to this location. It was like a school. And every day for 2 years, Paul would get together with the believers and he would teach them about the gospel. And then after they had grown a little ways, he sent them out. And they actually, through the Ephesian church, Acts tells us that people all over Asia were reached for the gospel. So why did Paul write Ephesians? Well, it seems that even after such a tremendous beginning, there's just one of those, that was one of those churches that you could point to in the early church era and say, you know, we all need to try and be like the Ephesian church because they were that on fire for the Lord. Even at that beginning, after a few years, their excitement started to wane. They started to get worn down. And we know that the early church, they faced persecution. And so that started to cool off some of their fervor and their excitement for the Lord. And so we can see that in the letter to the Ephesians that Paul is writing to remind them why they were so excited to start, to remind them what they needed to be, the reason that they had to be so devoted to the Lord. It's something that even the Lord noticed. Turn really quickly before we get into Ephesians to Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation 2, there's a few churches who are singled out for special mention. Some of them with good things to say, some with bad, some with really bad. But in Revelation chapter 2, we have what the Lord writes about the church at Ephesus. To the angel in verse 1 of the church of Ephesus write, the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the life of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. They were doing a good job. They had all of the things, they were doing all the things that a church was supposed to do. He says, I see that you're paying attention to the word, you're listening to what people say, and then you're checking it against the scripture to make sure that it's true. You're doing all of those things, but I have one thing against you, that you've lost your first love. You've lost your first love. Warren Wiersbe says, he says the first love is really like honeymoon love. It's that, how does he say it? He says it's a fervent, personal, uninhibited, excited, and openly displayed love. They had that at the beginning. And we see that ourselves too, a lot of times with new believers, where they start off, they're on fire for the Lord. They're excited. They want to tell everybody that they come into contact with about the Lord. I had a friend in school who had been saved 6 months before coming to college. And he was on fire for that. He would stop for gas and he would witness to the gas station attendant. He would go to a restaurant and the waitress would get stuck at the table for 15 minutes hearing about the gospel. Everybody he talked to, he was excited about the Lord. He was excited about the gospel, about that new salvation that he had. And the Ephesians started out that way as well. But over time, even though they were doing all the right things, even though they were going through the motions, that desire, that excitement, that kind of cooled off. And so I think Paul is writing the letter here to address just that problem, to say to them, here's what you were so excited about. He noticed it and decided it was time to address it. What do we have to be so excited for? What did the Ephesians have to be excited for? This morning I want to take a look at some of the things that Paul puts in and holds out in front of the Ephesian church to say, listen, this is why you had that fervor, that fire to serve the Lord early on, and here's why you need to get it back. And in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, we'll read some of those things. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the time, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. And we'll stop there. What did Paul tell the believers in Ephesus that they had to be excited about? Well, the first thing is that they were redeemed and they were forgiven. They'd been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Now think about redemption. When I think about redemption, I think the closest thing that I can come to in my everyday life is redeeming coupons at the store. And it doesn't quite cut it. You know, you take a coupon or you get those mail-in rebates, those annoying things you get, that it says that if you get, you know, you sign your contract and you get this cell phone for free. And there's a big poster in the store when you go in and say, I want that one. And they say, well, that would be $259.99. And so, but it says it's free. I said, well, there's this mail-in rebate that you have to redeem. And once you do that, you can get your money back. That's about as far as our everyday life comes in the concept of redemption. That's as far as we get. But in Paul's day, redemption had a completely different idea. You see, people were being bought and sold back then, right? They had slave markets where you could be bought or sold as a slave if you were unlucky enough to be in the wrong place at the wrong time, or if you were born into a family that was poor. And Paul's idea of redemption, what he's bringing forward to the believers here, is that idea of redeeming somebody back, to buying a person's life back. Paul had some background in that. You think about the Old Testament and the Mosaic Law, how there was the concept of the kinsman redeemer that God had written into the law. And there's certain circumstances where a relative would have to come and redeem back a person or some land that had been put up for mortgage, or a person who was indebted and been sold into slavery to meet that debt. Probably the most familiar story about that is Boaz and Ruth. You think of that, remember back to that story, how Ruth had come back with her mother-in-law after being away in the land of Moab. They'd come back all by themselves, just the two ladies by themselves. And in that society, that just wouldn't do. You couldn't survive as a single woman or as a widow all by yourself. And so as things unfolded and Ruth developed this relationship with she caught his eye and he decided that he was going to help her out. But as they developed, you remember how this story went, that Boaz had to go to the city gate and he had to find a relative there. And there was a close relative who had a right under the Mosaic law to be the kinsman redeemer. And apparently Naomi had some land that was somewhat desirable, and Boaz knew that this person wanted to buy that land, and that would have been a good investment for him. So Boaz went. You remember how the story goes. He goes there, he draws him aside so they have witnesses, and he says, this needs to happen. Somebody needs to buy the land that Naomi owns so that she has some income so that she can live out her life in comfort. And so the guy jumped right at the chance. He said, I'll take it. Yeah, no problem. I'll pay the money. I'll take the land. It's a good investment. And Boaz says, but wait a second. You remember there's also her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And the kinsman redeemer, by the law, has to marry Ruth. And that changed his story, didn't it? That close relative, it doesn't tell us who he was, probably a good thing. But he changed his mind right away. He said, nah, you know what? I'm already married and that wouldn't work out. So you go ahead. I'll give up my right to do that. But why did he give up that good investment? Well, because under the law that God gave to Moses, the kinsman redeemer had an obligation if someone died without having children, the next of kin had to marry the wife, and the first child that they have wouldn't be considered his son, but it would be the man who died. It would have been his son. And in that society, it was something that you could really get set back. And that also, that land that you bought would also go to that firstborn, that heir. So you would buy the land and you would work it, but ultimately when you died, it wouldn't go to your children. It would go to the offspring that was carrying on the family line of the deceased man. So there was cost there. There was the chance that this investment wouldn't work out for him, that he wouldn't get to pass this along as part of his estate to his children, and he didn't want any part of it. But Boaz, he loved Ruth, so he decided that this was worth it for him. He would make the investment. He would raise up an heir to Ruth's first husband, and he would take that on because he loved her. And that idea is similar to what Paul is talking about for us, that Christ redeemed us, that he bought us back. He didn't have to do it. And I think back to, one of those questions that comes up once in a while. Why did God bother creating man? Why did he do all of that, knowing in advance that man would sin? Why did he do that? And then once man sinned, why didn't he just wipe it out and start over again like he did at the flood? He didn't make a clean sweep of it. He brought Noah through. Why did he do that? Knowing that he would have to send his son to die, he still went through all of history to redeem us because he loved us. And he was looking through in time and not just seeing the cost, but also seeing the love that he had that brought Christ to the point of the cross. It says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Christ, because of his love for us, intervened and he paid that price, that horrible cost to redeem us. He paid the debt for our sin. But it didn't stop there, does it? He says, once our debt was paid, we have forgiveness. Now, forgiveness and redemption are two different things. They're not the same. Redemption is the first step. The forgiveness could not happen until redemption occurred. McDonald said it's the result of forgiveness is the result of redemption. That God loved us. He had a desire to have a relationship with us. He had a desire to have back that time, that relationship that he had with Adam. When we read that in the cool of the day, that God would come down and he would walk with Adam in the garden. And as much as he loved us as sinful people, he loved us, but his righteousness, his holiness would not allow him just to push aside the sin. It had to be paid for. And so Christ was sent to redeem us, to take the penalty for our sin. And then, once we were redeemed, we could be forgiven. But notice what Paul says about forgiveness here. He says, we were forgiven, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished on us. According to the riches of God's grace. Now here he's comparing the forgiveness that God gives us to the grace that God has. That's something, when I first read it, I kind of passed over it. You kind of read, you get into the flow of things, and you don't notice it. But when you stop and think about that, Paul says the forgiveness that we have from God, it's not just a little bit of forgiveness. He didn't just forgive us most of the way. You know, when we're kids, we have a conflict. And, you know, and sometimes it gets out of hand, and the parents or the authorities bring the kids in by the ear, and you bring them in. Now, you guys make up. Forgive each other and make up and be friends again. And you know how that goes, right? You get that stiff handshake, and you really don't want to really shake hands, but you do it because you have to. That's not true forgiveness, is it? Paul says here that the forgiveness we have from God is on the same par with the grace that God has. And what does the Bible tell us about God's grace? That it's infinite. That it's so enormous, it's so massive that we can't comprehend how big it is. It's just beyond our imagination. And so Paul says the forgiveness that God has given us is in accordance with His grace. It's so big. We've been forgiven everything, all the way. He says later on that God has taken our sins and put them as far away as the east is from the west. Somebody said He put it in the deepest ocean and hung the no fishing sign on it. But here, Paul says it's infinite. The forgiveness we have from God covers everything. It's done. And it's been lavished on us. That's a great word, isn't it? Lavished on us. It's not just been given to us. It's not just been handed to us a little tiny bit. God just took it and just dumped it on us. Here you go. It's all for you. It's all yours. It's unbelievably and unimaginably huge. And here it is. Boom. You've got it. He's lavished it on us. That's something to be excited about, isn't it? That Christ redeemed us from our sins, that He paid the penalty for it. And then God didn't stop there. He didn't say, okay, you've been forgiven, but you have to earn that, or you've been redeemed, but you have to earn my forgiveness. You have to show me that you can do it better, that you can make the right choices and live a life that looks good to me. He said, no, you've been redeemed. The penalty's been taken back, and He forgave us. And He forgave us all the way. And He forgave us in massive, infinite amounts. He lavished it on us. But He didn't stop there, did it? It says at the end of verse 8, in all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to the kind intention which He purposed in Him, in Christ, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. So he redeemed us, He forgave us, and then He told us His plan. He welcomed us into His inner circle and revealed to us the mystery that He'd held back from the rest of the world. Here's how it's going to end. Here's the future. I'm going to give you a glimpse, God said, into what's going to happen. Here's what's going to happen in the future. You know, Paul talks about a mystery here, and when I think of mysteries, I think of Arthur Conan Doyle and Sherlock Holmes, or Agatha Christie and Hercule Poirot, right? These guys that are super smart, very observant, meticulous, and they could figure out things that nobody else could figure out. And in our mind, that's a mystery. If you're younger, the Hardy Boys, the Encyclopedia Brown, right? Mysteries that we all enjoy reading, well, some of us enjoy reading them. I always cheated and skipped to the back to see how it fits. I could never wait. But what Paul talks about here is a different kind of a mystery. He grew up in a Greek society. And the Greeks, when they referred to a mystery was something that you know now that you didn't know before. It was something that was hidden or unknown. So when Paul talks about the mystery that was revealed to us, that was revealed to him, and that's really a lot of what he talks about in Ephesians, that mystery. He's talking about God's plan for the future that he'd never told anybody about before. That when all the times that he spent talking to Abraham, when he talked to Moses, and he told them all the prophets in the Old Testament, he gave them a glimpse of the future, but he never gave them the whole picture. He never told them about what he really had intended. They saw pieces of it. But now as believers, Paul says, we've been brought into the inner circle. We've been given that glimpse of what God has for the future. He's brought us in. Nobody else has seen it before. And what is it that God has planned for the future? says he is as an administration in verse 12, suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things in earth. What is he talking about here? He's talking about the millennial kingdom, right? The end game after everything that happens in earth is over. When Christ comes down in glory to reign, and everything is brought to bear under Christ's rule. Everything in heaven, everything in earth. It talks about an administration. I know in some of the translations it talks about, it translates that word dispensation. And the word that's used there that's translated dispensation or administration, I'm told, my Greek New Testament is still unreadable to me. I can't understand it. So I depend on folks who can. But they say that this word means it's a method of dealing with someone. It's an administration, sort of like a household is administered. Or your retirement account, if you will. You have somebody to take care of that for you. I think back to Joseph. You remember Joseph when he was sold into slavery in Egypt. And he was brought into Potiphar's house. And Potiphar saw that he was smart and honest and God was with him. And he brought him up and he made him the manager of all of his household. He was the administrator. And that's the idea that Joseph administered those things for him. So God is saying, look, I have here this mystery that I'm revealing to you. I'm going to tell you how this is all going to be. At the end of time, when the fullness of time, when everything is right, we're going to change how God deals with human beings. We're going to change the way that God interacts with people. And we're going to bring Jesus Christ in, and everyone and everything is going to be subject to Him. Philippians 2:5 says that at the name of Jesus, or at the end, in that whole passage, it goes, and I think it's verse 11, it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So Paul says you've been redeemed. You've been forgiven. God invited you into His inner circle, and He's given us this glimpse of the future. He's told us how it all ends, how everything that happens in between, even though we may not understand it, it's all going to end up there. What an encouragement that is. Think about that for a minute. You know, we live in a particularly troubling time, if you will. We're not sure what's happening in the Middle East, right? Every day you read the news, you listen to the news, or you hear these things going on in the Middle East, Egypt and Israel and Jordan and Syria, and everybody's fighting, and you're not sure if Iran is going to have nuclear weapons or how that's going to impact the price of oil, and all of these things tie together, and they have the possibility of creating this huge load of anxiety. But for believers, we can look at it, and Paul says, we know how it ends. We can look at all those things happening around us, and we can be assured that God is working in them. When we have times of trial and tragedy in our lives, it's not always, well, sometimes it's next to impossible to look at it and say, yeah, God is working this out for my good. But because we know how it all ends and we have God's promise that this is how it happens, we can trust in Him. And we can take that anxiety that we have and we can give it over to Him because He's going to work it out. Romans 8:28, there's the promise that we have from the Lord there. It says that the Lord is going to work out everything for good to those who believe in Him. All things work together for good to those who trust Him. God has a goal. He's got an end game. He has a point when He's going to draw all of history and everything that's happened in the past together, and it's going to bring us to that point where Christ is in charge of everything. Everything is united. And then we also have the assurance, not just that it's going to work out, but that we're going to be there as well. Look at verse 10 at the end there, in verse 11. It says, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. So We're redeemed. We're forgiven. We have that glimpse at the end. We know what's going to work out. We know how everything is going to be. And now we also have the assurance that we're going to be there too. That in Christ, we're co-heirs with Him. That's an amazing thing to think about there too, isn't it? Turn real quickly, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about some of the things that we've been given as believers. In Romans 8 and verse 14, he says this, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." Paul says, in Christ, we have an inheritance in God. We are co-heirs with Christ. We've been given this family status. We've been welcomed into God's family. God didn't forgive us. He welcomed us in. He made us children. And you think about what a change that is in and of itself. For somebody like Paul, who grew up as a Pharisee, who grew up studying the law of Moses, his entire life had been spent learning all of the things, all the intricate ways that a believer in the Old Testament had to act, the things that they had to do to be able to have a relationship with God. And so for Paul, it had to be so liberating. You know, it's liberating for us if we haven't grown up in that restriction of the law of Moses. But for Paul, now it had been opened up, and now he had a relationship with God, not just as one of God's chosen people, but as a son of God. And he's passing this on to the Ephesians and saying, look, we know how this world is going to end. We know what God's end game is. We know where He's going with it. And God has promised us that when Christ reigns, we're co-heirs with Him as well. We have that same inheritance. We're sons of God. That's a tremendous thing. Look too at verse 12. He talks about we who were the first to hope in Christ. And then we move on to in verse 13, he says, also, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Paul is talking to two groups of people here. He talks about we who were the first to believe, the Jewish believers, those people he went to first, God's chosen people. He shared the gospel with some, and they believed. Others, he shared the gospel with them and they rejected. But then he went to the Gentiles. And the believers, that I would venture that the majority of the believers in the church in Ephesus were probably Gentile believers. But they'd been brought together in Jesus Christ. Everyone had been sealed with the Holy Spirit. They'd been promised an inheritance. All of this had been opened up to them because of Jesus Christ. And what does he say? You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. We have God's assurance that everything is going to work out. That's written over and over and over again in the Bible. But then Paul tells us that when we're saved, we have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is there for a number of things. He ministers to us. He helps us to understand the Scripture. He helps us to live a life that's pleasing and glorifying to the Lord. But He's also God's down payment. He's the deposit to make sure that we have assurance that God's going to fulfill His promise. And for those believers there, and if you read back in Acts, this is particularly important to them because you remember that they had, when Paul went back on his third missionary journey, Apollo had been there. And he'd preached about John the Baptist's repentance, and they'd repented, but they hadn't yet received the Holy Spirit. And when Paul went there, he laid hands on them and the Holy Spirit was given to the believers there. And that's when the church took off. So Paul is reminding the believers here. He says, you've been forgiven. You've been redeemed. You've been forgiven. God has told you how it's going to end and He's promising that you're going to be part of it. And He's given you the Holy Spirit as a down payment, as a pledge for our inheritance. It's going to happen. We have God's assurance of that. And then he says in verse 14, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. As Paul goes through and he gives the believers all of these reasons to be excited, all of these reasons to renew that fervor, that desire to serve the Lord, the excitement that they had when they were first saved. He reminds them of all these things. And then he puts this out there. He says, the whole reason for this is so that you can be to the praise of God's glory. You know, when I was younger, I was in a soccer league. It was one of those recreational soccer leagues where, you know, you roll out the third graders and they get out in the field. And sometimes they play soccer, but most of the times they pick flowers and chase butterflies. Now I'm watching my son do the same thing. And they're yelling, watch the ball! And he's over there, there's a butterfly over here. But at the end, what happens at the end of the recreational soccer league? Everybody gets a trophy, right? The Iwana Grand Prix was fun. You got to build a car and race it, but you walk away with a trophy at the end. And what do you do with that trophy? You put it where everybody that walks into your room or into your house can see it, because you're proud of it. It's something that you accomplished, even if it was just for showing up for 7 weeks in a row. Well, God has some trophies that he's going to show to everybody. And these aren't trophies that he just got for attending. These are trophies that have been paid for. They've been bought at a tremendous price. They required a tremendous work. But when we get to that end point, when we get to be with Christ, when God brings everything together at the end, and he puts the whole world, all of heaven and all of earth, into subjection under his Son, he's going to have us there with him. And he's going to be able to point to us. He's going to point to believers, Jews and Gentiles alike. And he's going to say, these are my trophies. This is what I have to be proud of. These are the things that I've achieved. This is what I've accomplished. And Paul says to the believers there in Ephesus that you are going to be there. We are going to be there. And we're going to be the things that bring praise to God's the glory. He's going to show us off to the world. You know, it's good to have reminders once in a while of why we have what we have to be excited about. When we think about what we have in Christ, we had the breaking of bread this morning where we remembered the tremendous cost that went into our redemption. We think about the payment that was made to redeem us. And it's good to have those reminders. The Lord knew that we forget. We get sidetracked. We get caught up in life. And it's good for us to get together and to think about that. You know, the Lord put together the breaking of bread, the first breaking of bread that he did. It wasn't to have a weekly meeting to spend an hour to think about it, was it? He took something that they did in their culture and he made it a reminder. And think about for those disciples that were there at that Last Supper when he broke the bread and he said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. And when he passed the wine around, something they did almost every meal, he said, drink, this is my blood, or this is a picture of my blood. And do this as often as you do this, remember me. Every time they sat down to eat after that, for the rest of their lives, and they broke some bread or they passed some wine around, it would be brought back to their remembrance what Christ had done for them that very night. When they saw him hanging on that cross, paying the penalty for our sins. Now, every time they ate a meal, that's what they thought of. Now, our culture's changed a little bit. And it's good that we've established a time to weekly come together, or maybe even more often, and remember and think about the redemption that we have. And as we think about it and we dwell on it, maybe meditate on it every day, our love for the Lord is just going to increase when we think about the tremendous things that we have from him. We have that reminder that Paul gave to them. And also the reminder that we know how everything ends. My favorite bumper sticker in the world is one that I saw when I was a few years back. It said, I know the future. And it had a little ellipsis there and said, God wins. And all of it can be summed up in that. All the things, all the machinations that we do, all of the politics that go on, all the economic things that people try to come up with to get ahead, everything is going to come together in the end, and it's all going to be centered and controlled by Jesus Christ. all the good things, all of the bad, all are working towards that one thing in the future when God comes down, when Jesus Christ comes down in glory and conquers the entire world. And we as believers are there with him. You know, when I was younger, I used to think that would be so cool, that we'd be there with Jesus Christ and we'd be reigning with him. But as I've been reading this passage, it kind of struck me that, you know, we're not necessarily there to reign with Christ because he's fully capable of doing that himself. But we're there to show the rest of creation. This is what God's grace and his love has brought about. And we're God's trophy wall. We're there with Christ, and people are going to be looking at him and they're going to be revering him. And I think maybe, if I can, every once in a while, God's going to point over and say, this is what my love and my grace brought. And it's going to be us that's there. As we think about what we have in Christ, and we think about where we're going, where we're heading, and I think this was Paul's point to the Ephesians, it's an encouragement and also a challenge to be worthy of that, to make sure that we're living our lives in such a way that we're showing the world now what Christ has done, but we're getting ready to be put up there to show all of creation what God's grace and God's love have done. We're going to be God's trophies, demonstrating his love to the entire world. What a tremendous thing to think about. That's our spot. That's where we'll end up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your love, the love that sent your Son to come to earth to redeem us, to pay the penalty for our sins, for the forgiveness that you give to us, that you lavish upon us, for welcoming us into your family, making us your children. Oh, Father, we also thank you for the assurance that we have, that you're taking care of everything, that we don't have to worry or fret about it, that it's all going to end up the way you planned, and that we're going to be there, and that we're going to be pointing people to you and providing glory for you. Father, help us to glorify you here in this life as well. Give us the strength and the ability to do that. Make us more like your Son each day, we pray in Jesus' name.